The Barbican Centre is right by the old city walls of London. And one of the old famous churches in London is St. Giles Cripplegate. In fact, you've heard the name Nehemiah Cox several times today. He was married at St. Giles Cripplegate. So I wanted to go in to the church there and see it, an Anglican church. And as I walked around the church and enjoyed the architecture and all the rest, I went to the literature table. Now, you understand, this is an Anglican church, not an evangelical Anglican church. The literature made that very clear. But there was an Anglican magazine on the literature table that was completely devoted to an examination of the problem of church attendance in the UK, of the declension of Christianity in the United Kingdom. It was exactly what was relevant for our meeting in London. At the same time, I discovered a Roman Catholic who teaches at St. Mary's University in Twickenham, suburban London, who had just released a detailed study of religion among young people in the United Kingdom and France. And he identified a group of people. Sociologists have these interesting names for people. And a certain kind of people are called the nuns. Now, that's not N-U-N-S, the ladies with the black and white habits. Nuns are people who, when they fill out census forms or population surveys, tick off the box under religion. It may say Christianity, Muslim, Buddhist, none, and they tick off the box that says none. And according to Stephen Bullivant, this Roman Catholic researcher, the nuns are the largest part of the millennial population in the UK. 7% tick off the box for the Church of England. 6% tick off the books for Islam. But the largest group are those who say none. They have no religious affiliation of any kind. Is that what you see in New Zealand as well? Is there a growing... It's not antipathy even, it's not caring. Religion is just, it doesn't have any relevance to people's lives. This is the Western world in which we live. And, we could give a lot of examples of this, but it helps us to see the need that is out there, because those millennials need to be reached. They really do. They need Christ. Of course they do. You all know that. We pray that we might be able to reach them. We seek to talk to them, but they need to be reached. And this is the cultural climate in which we live, in which Christianity, which used to be the dominant religion in the West, is now put off on the side as irrelevant to the life of the West. And it's our task to respond to that. It's a fruit of the Endarkenment, but also of post-modernity, which he's allergic to the phrase post-modern, but I'm not. He doesn't like the meta-narrative. Some of you are in the know, and you understand what I mean by that. All right, now would you open your Bibles to Matthew 28? It's really easy to look at the circumstances, and based upon the circumstances, become very discouraged and say, oh no, what shall we do? It seems that Ichabod has been written over Western society. Christianity is powerless. Let's go into the corner and hide because persecution is coming. Not a very hopeful message, is it? Well, I think we need to go back to the Great Commission and think about what Jesus says. And there are some things that I want to highlight here. You're familiar with the words, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. He speaks to his disciples. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There are several things that you need to notice here. Notice, for example, the claim of authority that is made by Jesus. Where does it extend? It extends to heaven and earth. In heaven and on earth, Jesus claims authority. When is this claim in force? Well, it's at the moment in which he speaks it, but also forever. He tells us in the text that he has now received all authority in heaven and earth. All of the created dominion belongs to him. And this authority that has been given to him is promised to him and by extension given to his people until the end of this age. That means that today is the 14th of July, 2018. That means that right now, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is on his throne and all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. And the decay of morality or concern of religion in Western society does not depress Jesus, who right now is seated upon his throne, exercising all authority in heaven and on earth. And this authority is universal lordship. This is his claim. He has universal lordship over all things. And this is the place that we must begin. Jesus Christ is Lord. Not looking at the problems in the culture around us, but rather looking heavenward and thinking about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven, claims all authority for his own. If that doesn't give us hope and strength and a reason to go on with the work that he's called us to do, there is nothing that will convince you. Because there's nothing greater than contemplating the fact that Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father and there from the Father claims all authority. He is now Lord, and that means that he is willing and able to hear our prayers and to help us. As the risen and ascended King, by faith, he calls us to trust him and to depend upon his power in the face of adversity. As I've been reading through the Old Testament this year, I've been reminded of this over and over again. It's not by the strength of man's power that we overcome, but rather it's by the strength of the Lord, who helps his people when they trust in him. That's what our Lord Jesus calls us to do. And this is precisely what the first generation of Christian believers did. In the face of powerful opposition and in difficult circumstances, they pressed on. They were in a worse situation than we are in, because from the start, they were being oppressed, persecuted, and killed for their faith. It's no surprise that Jesus planted this truth in their minds prior to the difficulties that they faced. This was intended to help them endure in the midst of all of their sufferings and all of their trials, that they can remember that though Rome or the Jews or any other enemies were coming against them, that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and all power and authority in heaven and earth is given unto him. Now, that's a great consolation and a great truth, but there's more that we need to notice from the Great Commission. There is a threefold command: to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach everything that Jesus has commanded. Now, I want to suggest to you that sometimes Christians, thanks be to God for this at least, have come to the Great Commission and have read it as an evangelistic mandate, and it is. But they stop there. They read it as if it's just a command to go out and tell people about Jesus and win them to the faith. When that's all that you get out of the Great Commission, I think you ought to rename it and call it the Gate Commission, meaning you try to get people through the gate, but you don't do the rest. The Great Commission has three parts. Not only are we to make disciples, that is, tell them about Christ, but the language that Jesus uses here is churchly language. They are to be baptized. Our brother said before, we don't go out as individuals and win them and then baptize them. You don't take them to the swimming pool near your house. Perhaps it's in your back garden. Perhaps it's somewhere else. You don't take them to that pool and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. If you did that and that person came to my church, I'd say that's no baptism. It doesn't count. It's not valid. A baptism is performed by a minister of Jesus Christ in the name of the church and in the name of Christ. When Jesus says, baptizing them, he's speaking to the church. He's giving the church a commission. And then he says, teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Not just the simple truths, not just the basic truths, not just what you might teach a child as the child is first coming to understand the faith of Christianity, but rather teach them everything. Be prepared, be well instructed yourself so that you're able to teach them. Once again, this is a churchly responsibility. And the Lord Jesus says that when we do this, he will be with us. Notice how this command is structured. He claims all authority in heaven and earth. He says, in your going, it's a participle, in your going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then he gives the promise, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is a promise that he gives to his church as his church obeys him in preaching the gospel, baptizing, and making disciples. You know, for the last 20 years, I've lived in what I jokingly call a Presbyterian world. One of the things that I admire about my Presbyterian friends at Westminster Seminary is that they don't make baptism into a minor issue. They recognize how important baptism is. It's one of the reasons I can't be a Westminster faculty member, because I don't believe in infant baptism. I think they're wrong, but I appreciate the way that they value the command of Jesus and recognize that baptism is indeed a part of the Great Commission. We need to recognize that as well. And our churches, as they preach the gospel, ought to be seeking to baptize, and then those who make their profession of faith and are baptized are being taught to believe all of the things that Jesus has commanded. Now, if he promises to be with us, what could be better? If you were in danger on your way home this evening and you had an escort, maybe Fred would be the escort. You know what I mean, brother. Yeah, yeah. You had an escort like Fred, you could go almost anywhere and not be fearful, right? You could do that. But we have Jesus with us. That's far better. It's something that we have to cultivate, because we don't see him, and yet his promise is that he's always with us. And we, as churches, need to cultivate this in our mind. I like to teach my students that Jesus Christ is more concerned with the purity of his church than you or I. We believe in church discipline. Jesus is more concerned about church discipline than we are. Jesus is more concerned about evangelism than we are. Jesus is more concerned in seeing that his word is faithfully taught than we are, though we need to devote ourselves to them. And so this is a great promise. There isn't anything that could be better. And I wonder if sometimes the poverty of evangelical Christianity is because it has failed to see the Great Commission in its fullness as a command that is given to the church, and it's not fulfilled that commission in the way that Christ himself ought to. But this isn't the end. Okay, this is the beginning of the presuppositions with which we work. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, please. Jesus gives the Great Commission just prior to his ascension into heaven. And in Ephesians 4, Paul picks up this theme. If you were to go back and read 2 Timothy 1 and 2, you'll notice by implication the ascension is present there as well when Paul speaks about the gospel, but I'll let you think about that. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, we encounter the ascension once more, and we encounter it with some really interesting applications. The first six verses of Ephesians 4 are about the unity of the church. And about the key word when you read them is one. There are all of these things, if I remember correctly, there are seven things that Paul says we all share together. They belong to all of us. But when you come to verse 7, he moves from the body as a whole to the individual within the body. And he says, grace was given to each one of us. Notice that. Grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is, Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, determines that he will give certain gifts to certain individuals. He gave the gift of, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but he gave the gift of apostleship to certain men. I may want it. I may try to claim it, but it's not mine because he gave it only to certain individuals. That's according to the measure of his gift. We have to understand it in these terms. Now Paul is speaking individually to us and saying we are what we are as participants in the church of Christ because of the grace of Christ and because of the measure of his gifts. Now notice he grounds this in the ascension. Verse 8. Therefore the scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And then what does he say about this ascended Christ? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, and he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now, there's five gifts there. Two of them, generally in the history of the church, have been regarded as extraordinary gifts. That is, gifts that were given to the first generation of Christians for the purpose of establishing the church, but they're not repeated. So, apostles and prophets are given to the first generation. They're extraordinary. Evangelists, that's an interesting category because there are differences of opinion as to whether or not they belong with the extraordinary gifts or with the others that I'll talk about in a moment. I like to think that they belong with the others because I've met people in my life who seem to have an unusual gift of being able to talk to the lost and come and bring them to faith in Christ. And I think that that's what an evangelist is. Although, when I read some authors try to put them into the category of extraordinary, I think there's a really compelling exegetical reason for that category. It's the practical reason that makes me want to put them into the other category, which is the ordinary ministers. And the ordinary ministers are clearly pastors and teachers. Now think about this doctrine. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. He gives the church a command to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach. And he promises to be with us throughout the ages. And Paul picks up on this theme of ascension, and he says, it's Jesus Christ the Lord who gives gifts to the church, and the gifts that he gives are pastors and teachers. Okay? We know that he doesn't continue to give apostles and prophets. He may continue to give evangelists. I won't argue over that. Differences of opinion can exist. But we all agree, even if you think that he continues to give apostles and prophets, everybody agrees that he continues to give pastors and teachers. Those are the ordinary gifts to the church. It's those men who are given by Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, who are to be trained and prepared. Now, we heard our brother this morning in what was really a wonderful exposition speak to us about the nature of this. That on the one hand, Christ gives, on the other hand, the church recognizes, and when that comes together, that man may go forth and serve as a preacher of the Word of God. It's a great doctrine. But it's a doctrine that comes to us because of the reality of Christ's ascension, because of his promise, and because of his continued blessing upon the church in sending to the church men with gifts. Now, it's interesting that when you put it all together, it's not enough that the men have gifts. Those men need to be taught. Those men need to be trained. But it's the men who are given as gifts who are to be trained. You heard our brother say that it's not just the individual who should come to us and say, I'm a Christian minister. Rather, it's someone who is recognized by his church and in and through that church, seeing in him at least the beginnings of giftedness, of being able to teach others, of being able to help and shepherd others, and seeing in him a life of godliness that sets him on the road to be recognized at the right time in his life, either as a gifted brother or perhaps as a pastor in the church. Now, we put all of this together. We believe in the ascension of Christ. We believe in his present reign. We believe in his commands. We believe that he continues to give gifts. We believe that the scriptures give to us a method that we ought to follow. We put all of this together and we say, it's our responsibility to obey this command and be to prepare men for the next generation. And so our task is faithful obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ, and we can trust him to fulfill his promise. See, all of these things are at work. It's in the background. And it's why I wanted to flip the order of these two presentations, because I want you to be convinced. Well, you might not be convinced from my exposition, but at least you can see that we've been trying to obey the scriptures. And we've tried to let the scriptures be our guide in the decisions that we make as we move forward to prepare to open up our seminary. And this is why we have begun IRBS Theological Seminary. We want to obey Jesus Christ by training men who will preach the gospel, who baptize those who become disciples into the church, and will teach them everything that Jesus has commanded. I go back to what I said in the earlier hour. This is generational expansion based upon the Great Commission. The Great Commission has always been used to speak about geographic expansion. Did anybody hear me deny that it needs to be used that way? No, in fact, I said we must be giving ourselves to geographic expansion. Okay, but I want to say there's more in the Great Commission than simply geographic expansion. It also, when put into the larger context of the New Testament, teaches us about generational expansion as well, about sustaining churches generation after generation, about missions and church planting. And we take this very seriously. And so we've given prayer and time and effort and funds in order to make this possible. We view it as a Great Commission matter. We have Christ's promise. We must not be timid, but we must be purposeful. Are there real difficulties that we encounter? Of course there are. Are there great needs? Yes, there are. But we must not be discouraged by the present circumstances. That only comes if we forget Christ's lordship and refuse our responsibility. Rather, what we must do is take seriously our responsibility and trust in Christ's lordship over all things. And so we have a command and we have a promise, and our task has been to find a way to train and prepare men in all the things that the Lord Jesus has commanded, taking seriously all of these scriptures. Now, someone might say, but why a new school? Well, I want to say there are many fine schools with godly professors. I thank God for the schools that I attended. I have a degree from a school called Seminary of the East. My PhD is from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I loved my study there. I thank God for them. And our beginning a new school is not intended to criticize. Someone might say, why didn't you just stay at Westminster Seminary, California? And I would say, that's a good suggestion and that's a good question. And it's been 20 great years. And when, well, I guess I have gone out the door for the last time, did so with hugs and with love and appreciation. It's not a separation. It's a forward movement. In fact, Joel Kim, who's the president of Westminster Seminary, will be preaching at my induction as president on September the 11th. We're keeping alive that relationship. There are other good schools. So why do this? Well, at the same time that we recognize that there are other good places with godly and qualified professors, at the same time, there's no school anywhere in the world, and there hasn't been for about 200 years since Bristol Baptist Academy left its theological roots, there's no school that specifically teaches and promotes what we believe the scriptures teach. Now, we ought to have a Catholic spirit. We need to love others who disagree with us. That's essential to our identity. We must do that. But at the same time, it's a good thing for us to be able to instruct men and prepare them to serve in Reformed Baptist churches. That's a good thing for us to be able to do. Dr. Godfrey, Bob Godfrey, who just retired as our president at Westminster, has a really interesting series of church history lectures through Ligonier. Maybe you've seen some of them. Towards the very end, he talks about the difference between Reformed churches and evangelical churches. One of his points, which is really well made, and I can't do it as well as Dr. Godfrey did it, is that evangelicalism as a whole is a theologically minimalist movement. It's a lowest common denominator religion. I mentioned that I attended Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and I loved it. But one of the things that I saw at Trinity was, once you get past inerrancy, everybody agreed on inerrancy, once you get past that, there were all kinds of options and differences of opinion. And I met many students who were Master of Divinity level students who were confused because they heard one thing in this class and something very different in that class. And they didn't know what to make of it. And oftentimes their decisions at the end would be decisions made upon which professor they happened to like best. Where one of the things that I've loved about Westminster Seminary in the last 20 years is the single-mindedness of the whole faculty. When you sit in this class and you sit in that class, you don't get differences of opinion, you get mutual support. So the men are being trained class by class, year by year, in a common system of theology that they understand very well when they graduate. Dr. Barcellos will tell you what he sees in our graduates. What is it? You say they're excellent men because of this fact that they have the privilege of all being trained together. And that's our goal. We want a faculty that agrees with each other so that our men don't have to struggle with which one is right. Instead, they'll be able to say, Dr. So-and-so said this, and Dr. So-and-so basically said the same thing, and now I understand even better why these guys are committed to what they're about. Dr. Godfrey pointed out that while evangelicalism is theologically minimalist, the Reformed faith is a theology of maximalism. It takes seriously things like the baptism element of the Great Commission. And like I said before, though we might disagree with the practice of infant baptism, I esteem the importance that the Presbyterians give to that doctrine. I do. You see, these things are not... While we don't criticize others, they're not things to be left to the side and say, well, that's not really important or that's not really important. If Jesus in the Great Commission tells us to make disciples and baptize and teach others, then we ought to understand what those things are and do those things. Christ has given us a command. Christ gives gifts to his churches. Christ commands us to prepare them. And so, God willing, we will begin offering our classes later on this month. Now, let me talk about a couple of things that we've done. First, we've put together what I think is a really excellent faculty of men from around the world, including Australia and New Zealand. But they're all men who are known for godliness in their lives. They're known for their scholarship in their specialties. And all of them are pastors. I don't think we have any faculty members who are not pastors in churches. Now, I won't be currently because I've just moved away from the church where I've been a member, and I haven't even joined a new church yet. But I was ordained to the gospel ministry in 1984. So I have all of that pastoral experience behind me. And those men, as pastors, will teach the young men who come to us, and maybe the older men who come to us, whoever comes to us, teach them out of that academic experience and pastoral experience. I remember one of my students told me one time he was in an Old Testament class, and the professor worked his way through the Hebrew text, and he did all of the exegesis, and then he looked up at the students, and he said, okay, now how do you preach this? And he taught them how to preach it. And I thought, that's what we need. We need men who don't just tell the guys how the syntax fits together and the nuances of the vocabulary, but then say, okay, how will this help the young mother who's tired out because she has twins and they're crying all night long? How will this help them? And make theology practical in the lives of God's people. That's what we want. We have, as a matter of principle, we made some specific decisions based upon general revelation rather than special revelation. Most of what I've given you so far is out of Scripture. But here's a principle that we've set out because of general revelation. And our principle is we want men to graduate and go out into the ministry, so we have purposely set our fees very low. Some schools have high fees, and in a sense, they survive that way. But at least in the United States, what that means oftentimes is that students have to go into debt to pay their fees. You know, 2 years ago, I haven't seen any more recent statistics, but in 2016, the average university graduate in the United States, now that's a bachelor's degree, the average university graduate already had $37,000 plus in student loan debt. And if that man, that's the average student. If you have 10 men, the average one of them is $37,000 in debt. One might not have any debt. One might have $60,000 worth of debt. And then they come to you, and they have to borrow more money to pay for seminary, and they graduate with $90,000 in debt. How then do they go out and plant a church? How do they go to the mission field? How do they even serve a small church that might not be able to give them much of a stipend? Or they might have to work part-time because the Lord calls them to a small church. How do you do that? And I would say that's irresponsible on our part to set up and participate in a system that increases the indebtedness of students. So as a matter of principle, we have set our fees very low. We are at our, we have a couple of levels of pricing, but at the highest level, we're half of what any other school in the United States, most other schools in the United States charge. And that's so that men will be able to graduate and go out and serve in churches, not have to get a second job in order to pay off their indebtedness. Now, of course, what that means, though, is that that money has to come from somewhere, because we still have to meet the budget. The worker is worthy of his wages, and our professors are worthy of the pay for the time that they put in to teach our classes. And so what we've done is try to make this point to Christians in churches around the world and say, in some ways, it's to your benefit. This is like giving to foreign missions. If you help us in the task that is before us, if you will help us, then you are preparing for your next pastor, or you're helping another church to have a young man be able to come to them and be their pastor. So someone jokingly said to me after Davith's session that we should have taken an offering right then. Well, we didn't, and we won't. But I want you to understand some of the decisions that we've made, because it's about serving Christ. It's not about the bottom line and lining our pockets. We've worked very hard with all of the, you wouldn't believe the things that I've had to think about, just the minute details that I've had to think about of all kinds of practical matters. How do you line up the bookshelves in the library? Where do you want the labels on the books to go? Do you want them to face this way or that way? There are all kinds of things. But we have worked hard for a long time. We have an excellent staff who are very gifted. Our director of administration, Matt Stahl, worked for Reformed Theological Seminary before he came to work for us, and he's done a fantastic job, Rich can testify, in helping us put together our program. And so there we are. We believe that the Lord has given us these commands. We believe that we're being honest and faithful to the task that he has set before us. And our desire, more than anything else, is in 3 years to graduate the first class of men who will be useful in the cause of Christ. Let me say one or two more things, and then we'll open it up for questions if you'd like. When I was in London in April, and I was able to announce something, a family from the UK has given a very large amount of money as a scholarship to pay for the tuition for one student from the UK to be able to come and study with us for 3 years. Very generous, because they recognize the need. I wonder if there's someone in New Zealand who would like to do the same, knowing that one day a man will be trained and come back to New Zealand and serve you. I will pledge this to you. If you send a man to us, I will do everything in my power to send him back to you. We don't need Kiwis to come to America and stay in America. We need Kiwis to come back to New Zealand and serve in churches here. Now, there is one complicating factor. If they meet an American girl. Why is she burying her? Now, your circumstance is a little different because you're willing to serve here. But, you know, we want to serve the church around the world. And one of the dangers of men coming to America, especially from Asia, Africa, places like that, South America, the American lifestyle is like the New Zealand lifestyle. It's very comfortable. And people see it and they say, oh, I want to stay here. This is far better than wherever I lived in Zambia or somewhere. We don't want that. We really want the men who come to us from around the world to go back to where they came from and serve in those places. I think I heard someone, was it today or yesterday, saying, it was in the fellowship meeting over there, someone said that the best men are the local men, and I agree with that wholeheartedly. So if we could serve some of your men for 3 years and do everything in our power to send them back to you, I hope that that will be the case. Like I said, I would do everything within my power, although I can't compel them, but I might be able to get the U.S. government to do something about it and send them back to New Zealand for the benefit of the church. All right, we have a few minutes left. Would anyone like to ask any questions, anything that I haven't covered, practical issues that I can answer for you? David.
Well, a couple of questions. First of all, the seminary is basically a postgraduate.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Is that the only way?
Good question. Yeah.
The second question is, I know of churches which are really struggling.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm getting at here, does the seminary have any plan? They have short-term courses.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, okay, thank you. Both of those are good. And they let me address some things that I want to address. As I said, we're really about preparing men for the ministry. One of the reasons the American system is the way that it is, where you have to have a bachelor's degree and this degree becomes a master's degree, is because the preparation that young men receive from university really helps them in terms of study and all the rest. However, we know that there are men in certain circumstances who simply don't have the opportunity to get a university degree. And I'm especially thinking of the 30-somethings who maybe they went to university for a year or they didn't go at all, and life happened and they dropped out and they weren't able to finish their degree. And now they're married with 3 children, and if we were to say to them, you have to go back and earn your bachelor's degree, it would slow down their life. It would be virtually impossible for them. So what we have done is we've developed a diploma program for men in those circumstances. Now, a 22-year-old is not going to be admitted to the diploma program. But someone in that type of a situation will be admitted. It'll be the full Master of Divinity program. It'll be the same, but it won't grant the degree. It will simply grant a diploma at the end of the program. And that's so that we can help these men in those kinds of life circumstances, because once again, the most important thing is for them to be in the ministry. It's not for us to meet the requirements of accreditors or something like that. So that's our goal and our desire, and that's what the plan is at this point. The second thing is, we do have a certificate program, not intended as a substitute for the Master of Divinity degree, but rather more as a supplement to men in the ministry who would like some more training. And those classes will be offered on a 1 or 2 week basis as a modular course. I will be teaching one in, I think it's in October. There'll be another one in January. There'll be another one next year in early March. Then in 2019 in August. And that's our certificate program. It is intended to help men along the way. We also will have a Master of Arts degree, which is a 2-year degree, and we will admit women to the Master of Arts degree. We won't admit women to the Master of Divinity, which is specifically pastoral preparation, but we will admit women to the MA degree as well as men. So I hope that that answers your question. We're trying to think through the various permutations, pardon me, and find ways to minister to people in those circumstances. That's a difficult question. That's not an easy question. And that's where their local church has to wrestle through that, what can be done for those men. But, you know, the reality is, I've met a lot of men. I can think of one man who's going to be one of our students who, when he was 20, didn't know how to read. I'm joking in a sense, but, you know, comic books, Batman comic books were probably all that he could read. And yet now he's reading heavy-duty theology because after God saved him, something happened in his brain that caused him suddenly to be able to do things and think in ways that he never did before. And sometimes that's what happens with men who you think that they're not able to do it, and then they can. So, any other questions? Yes, Jeremy.
Distance learning.
We don't like it. I say that with tongue in cheek. To do distance learning properly takes a great deal of effort. It's not as simple as putting some videos on YouTube and asking people to watch them. But the interaction that you have to have individually with each student, grading, it's very difficult. And we believe we would be distracted from our main task if we were to go into the distance education business. Dr. Waldron, Sam Waldron, at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky, is doing distance education as a Reformed Baptist. And so we are cooperating with them. If you need to do distance education, we commend them to you. For residential students, they commend residential students to us. Now, you know, I'm not trying to be a wise guy here, okay? But you can't sit at the feet of Gamaliel through a computer. I think there definitely is an advantage and a benefit to residential study. I know that that means uprooting your family and moving, in most cases, moving to a new location, getting to know new people. But I'm willing to admit that there's a place for distance education, and I'm glad that we're able to cooperate with Dr. Waldron, but at the same time, it's not a road that we're able to travel. Yeah. Yes, sir.
What about people who are interested in the content that you're producing but not interested in actual accreditation, say just a student who just, someone who just wants to listen, wants to hear what you're teaching, but...
Well, okay. We have on our website 6 or 8 courses that are available for sale. $50 for the whole thing. Usually there are 13 lectures. Dr. Barcellus has done some. I've done some. There are others that are on there as well. So it's not identical to what we're doing in our classes, but very similar. And those are available for anyone to access. And it's actually a bargain. $50 for 13 lectures is a bargain. It's not $50 per lecture. It's $50 for the entire course. Yes, sir.
Some would argue that having an institution outside of the church actually erodes the responsibility of the local church in Ephesians 4.
Mm-hmm.
For that local church to be the vehicle.
Yeah, okay, that's a fair question. What about the argument that says that only the local church can do this? I guess I would want to take a step back and broaden out that question and say, is there any possibility where two churches can work together to accomplish a specific task commanded in Scripture? And almost everybody agrees that two churches could work together. Well, if two churches can do it, why not 10 or 20? Or 60, which is an association of churches. And this is the project of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. So it's not individuals gathering together to begin a school, but rather churches authorizing men to come together to do this training on the behalf of those churches. There's probably very few churches themselves in the world that have the capabilities to do what needs to be done to prepare men, where churches joining together are able to do that. So that's our whole justification for the fellowship here in New Zealand, for our association in the United States, and this is a task of our association of churches. So that, for example, it was in 2017 at our General Assembly when the churches voted to move forward with this project that finally we were able to say we're going ahead. We were waiting for that authorization from the churches to do that. We didn't do it on our own. All right. Well, I want to say thank you again to Andre and the pastors, the elders, and deacons of Shore Baptist Church for a wonderful day. Ladies, if you're still here, thank you for the way that you served us today. And for the group, my neighbors from San Diego, or my former neighbors from San Diego, thank you for serving us. It was great. Thank you for your encouragement. I would ask you to pray for us. Send us students. If any of you have $1 million you'd like to give today, talk to me afterwards. Be glad to receive that. Yeah. Well, I should thank you. Actually, I agree with you. We never ask anyone to give before they give to their church. The primary thing that you do is support your church and your pastors. If above and beyond that someone is able to give, that's great. But I agree with you, brother. They should talk to you first. And then come and talk to me. All right? Just say hi to him when you talk to him and then come talk to me. And you can say you talked to him first. All right. Thank you very much for a wonderful day, for your encouragements. This is my 12th time in New Zealand. I hope that there'll be a 13th. I don't know when it'll be. But I really love coming to your country. And this is the truth. I really feel at home here. I've been here often enough that I've learned to understand the Kiwi dialect. My wife and I make fun of it every once in a while, you know, where your E sounds like a short I and all the rest. But really love New Zealand and love your churches and the fellowship and the friendship with many men that I've had over the years. So thanks very much. I guess we can close in prayer? Yeah, all right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your commands, for your word. Thank you for Christ, for his lordship and his promise to be with us in obeying his commands. Would you help us to be faithful to your word? Would you raise up men? As our brother said this morning, 100 churches need to be planted in New Zealand. Give us those men and let us see a blossoming of the cause of Christ. And we ask that young, godly, gifted men would be raised up around the world for the United Kingdom. We pray that you would send some of their men to us, that we might send them back for men from Germany or Canada or South America or Australia. Help us, Lord. Spread your kingdom. And we pray that tomorrow, in all of the churches represented here, that your presence and your power would come down upon your people, that they might rejoice to hear the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, to hear the gospel, and be prepared to serve you in the world in the next week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.